Well, we're returning in our Bibles to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. We've spent 9 Sunday mornings in these 11 verses at the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 1, and this morning will, God willing, be our final time turning to this precious passage. And so a conclusion to our series here in these 11 verses. And we're going to take verses 8 through 11 as our text this morning. I'll read it again in your hearing. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 8, where the Holy Spirit says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The way that we approached this time in these 11 verses is really in two parts. We spent 3 weeks together focusing on the first 4 verses and all that God has done by grace for our miserable souls. We learned from verse number 1 that he has given us faith. That's how we obtained it. It didn't come from us. Came from him. And he gave us Christ as the object of our faith. That's implied in verse number 1, of course. Christ is there spoken of as our God and Savior. And then the verse singles out his righteousness, his perfect righteousness worked out for sinners as the God-man mediator. How he satisfied God's law perfectly in precept and in penalty. And that perfect righteousness is imputed to the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. And so what makes my faith precious is not the quantity of my faith or the quality of my faith, but the object of my faith, an absolutely righteous Savior, and the transaction that took place when he died as my substitute. Therefore, it is a precious faith, and therefore, it is a faith equal in value even to the apostles' faith. It's a like precious faith because it is in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But that's not all God has done for us. According to verse 4, he made me a partaker of the divine nature, and he delivered me from the corruption that is in the world through lust. And he's given unto me exceeding great and precious promises, promises that are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ, promises that were said by a God who cannot lie and is always faithful and sincere in all that he says, promises that have to do with everlasting life and hope and forgiveness. They're exceeding great and precious promises. And the end of verse 3 says, I have this high calling to glorify God and to show forth his praiseworthy excellence. I'm called to glory and virtue. And since I can't possibly live up to such a high calling, he has given to me everything I need for life in godliness in fulfilling that calling. And he's given it to me, a continual supply of this grace and peace. He's given it to me through the knowledge of his Son. And that's a note that we have continually struck through this series. That the only way that you and I can experience any of God's grace and peace, The only way that we can know his grace enabling me to live a holy life, the only way that we can know his peace securing my heart that I am his, is through our relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not going to come by attending seminars. It is not going to come by listening to Christian music. It is not going to come by reading the Puritans or learning the original languages or even showing up to church weekly. The only way that I will grow as a Christian and receive God's grace and peace in my life is through personal dealings with Jesus Christ. We cannot avoid him if we are to know grace and peace and growth in the Christian life. We're all prone. We're prone to want to obtain these things any other way besides having to personally deal with Jesus Christ. But God has ensured that the only way that a Christian can know God's strength, can know growth, can know progress, can know peace in his heart, the only way is through a knowledge of Jesus Christ, his Son. And so we spent those 3 weeks talking about those foundational truths in the first four verses, and then we really slowed down when we came to verse 5. And we spent 6 weeks talking about this list of virtues. You have the very first command in the book in verse number 5, where he tells us to add, to lavishly supply to our faith these virtues. And so we gave 6 Sunday mornings to the examination of those virtues. And my burden at each of those times was to show you what that word means and how the New Testament applies it, and then to show you how the only way to have that grace and cultivate it in your Christian life is by looking unto Christ. There's no other way. It is not by self-effort. It is not by just pulling myself up by my bootstraps and just getting serious about things. It's only through a knowledge of Christ. And we spent those 6 weeks in those verses. And so we talked about how virtue is really Christ-likeness. And knowledge is cultivating the mind of Christ so that my darkened mind, darkened by nature, is illuminated. And it is renewed by the scriptures. And I begin to think God's thoughts after him. Temperance is self-control. Patience is endurance under pressure. Godliness is the fear of God. It's the word that encompasses all right attitude and right action toward God. Brotherly kindness has to do with my affection and regard and sympathy and service that I demonstrate to other people in the family of God. And charity is that self-denying agape love, that love that's modeled by the character of God and the sacrifice of Christ. And that love that we're called to demonstrate toward all men in the second greatest commandment. Did our time spent in that virtue list make any lasting impression on us? We spent almost 6 hours talking about those 7 words. Has it made any difference in our thinking, in our living, in our decisions? Have we found ourselves going back to those items, preoccupied with cultivating them and growing them in my Christian life? Has there been any difference in our Christian experience because of 2 Peter chapter 1? You know, when we come to verses 8 through 11 this morning, I think that those kind of thoughts are the thoughts that are on Peter's mind as he comes to the close of this opening salvo in his epistle. In these verses, it seems like he's putting down motivations for us to induce us to diligently add these things to our Christian lives. You notice in verses 8 and 9 and 10 the threefold repetition of these things. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound. Verse 9, but he that lacketh these things. End of verse 10, if you do these things, ye shall never fall. And that these things have to be the seven virtues of verses 5 through 7. And so Peter is really turning the screws down on us. And he wants to ask us, are we doing this or not? Are these things present and abounding, growing in my life? Or do I lack them? Those are the two options you're presented with in verses 8 and 9. Either they're there and growing, or you lack them. And I don't think we like those two categories. That makes us very uncomfortable. We want to add a third category. We want a middle way. We want to say to Peter, I think they're there, but they're not growing. What about me? And Peter would come back and say, he that lacketh these things, he does not have any space for a third category. And if you stop and think about it, the Bible doesn't have a space for a third category. In Psalm 1, you've got two people. You've got the man who is blessed because he does not stand in the counsel of the ungodly, and he delights in the law of the Lord. And then you have the ungodly, they're not so. And what we want to ask is, well, I don't stand in the counsel of the ungodly, but I can't say that I delight in God's word. What about me? And the psalmist would say, the ungodly are not so. You think of the book of James. Faith without works is dead. You think of the book of 1 John. And you ask, Can I say that I know God, that I have a relationship with God, but disregard his commandments? Is there like a middle way? I can know him, but not be too concerned about obedience. And John would say, hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Beloved, we cannot minister to ourselves false security as we are in some sort of middle ground on this, because there is no middle ground on this. Scripture does not ever minister assurance or peace to a professed Christian who is not growing. Scripture does not give assurance to a professed Christian who isn't growing. If these things are not abounding, if they're not increasing in you, do not comfort yourself that there is some middle way and that your soul is safe while you diligently pursue everything else in this life, but don't diligently pursue these things that you're commanded to diligently pursue by the Holy Spirit. There's only two positions that you can have with regard to these Christian graces. There's not a third position, only two. Either they are in you and growing, or you lack them. There's no third option, Peter tells us. So are you a growing Christian? Are you applying any diligence? Are you exerting yourself toward a deeper and fuller relationship with Christ that will result in these blessed fruits being cultivated in you. You know what it takes to have a fruitful garden. It doesn't happen by accident. The weeds come up by accident. You can be passive with your garden and get lots of weeds, but if you want fruit, it's going to take activity. It's going to take intentionality. And so you're not going to grow just by showing up and listening on Sunday mornings. You must give all diligence to grow. That's what he says in verse 5 and 10. All diligence. And like we said last Sunday evening when we were together in Hebrews chapter 12, you are going to have to get tough on yourself and make yourself look away unto Jesus. You're going to have to take your face in your hands, like all of us have had to do with our children at times, and make them look at us. And you're going to have to do that with your own soul. You're going to have to grab it, and you're going to have to make it look away unto Jesus. So as we contemplate the series in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, winding down, I just want to urge us this morning to receive the exhortation of the Apostle Peter here, and to be more earnest about our pursuit of Christian growth. No more passivity, no more floating along, no more standing still, but getting up and getting going in pursuing a relationship with Jesus Christ and the blessed fruit that results from knowing him. And what Peter does in these four verses is he gives reasons to diligently pursue your Christian growth. And so that's what I want our theme to be for these moments this morning. Reasons to diligently pursue Christian growth. And for our understanding and our memory, I just want to walk down these four verses and stop at all the motives. We could have organized them different ways, you know, positive, negatives, you know, those kind of things. But let's just stop down at each one and think about this like two columns on a sheet of paper. And the heading is reasons to apply diligence in my Christian growth. And you got two columns. And on the left, if I don't do it, this is what's going to happen. And on the right, if I do it, this is what's going to happen. These are the consequences, and these are the blessings. And we're just going to walk down through the six rows of that column. And so we're going to take every motive and look at it both negatively and positively. We're going to look at both sides of the column as we work down these six rows. There's six motivations for actively pursuing Christian growth. All right, so the first one, you see it in verse number 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren. Barren. So the first reason has to do with barrenness. Barrenness. If we do not diligently pursue Christian growth, we will be barren. The opposite is true. If we do apply ourselves in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, we will not be barren. Perhaps you see the marginal note next to the word barren. The word barren has to do with idleness, being idle, I-D-L-E, being idle. It's the same word used in Matthew chapter 20 in Jesus' parable of the workers in the vineyard. And remember how that owner vineyard keeps going back to the center of town to hire more workers throughout the day? And how does he find those would-be workers in the marketplace every time he goes into the marketplace? He finds them idle. They're not doing anything. They're inactive. They're passive. They're just waiting for somebody to show up and give them a job. That's how he finds them. Same word. So the word has to do with inactivity, uselessness, laziness. But the idleness spoken of in verse 8 is not a general kind of laziness. It's an idleness in a certain sphere. What's the sphere in which the idleness exists? It's idleness in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are a great many people busy and motivated about a great many things, but they neglect the one needful thing. They're idle in what really matters. They just will not take time to sit at Jesus' feet. They are like Martha, and it is often their activity and their busyness and their drive to accomplish things that distracts them from any sort of diligent pursuit or activity in this all-important matter, the knowledge of Him. And I think that we can lay down this principle that a Christian who is idle in his knowledge of Christ will not be a happy Christian. A professed Christian who is idle in his relationship with Christ will not be happy. If you are idle in your relationship with Christ and not diligently pursuing Him on a daily basis, your Christian life is not going to be satisfying. Do you ever feel like you're just a hamster on a wheel, not getting anywhere in your life? That's how you will inevitably feel if you give all of your energies and diligence to things other than the knowledge of Christ. You were created to know God. So if you are going to give your energy to everything but that, then you will certainly feel like a hamster on a wheel. You'll not be a satisfied or content Christian until you actively, diligently pursue Christian growth through a knowledge of Jesus Christ, through your personal relationship with Him. That's the one needful thing. So we just started a school year around here, and it has gotten awfully busy. There is nothing enduringly satisfying about laboring 60 plus hours a week in Christian ministry. What is satisfying is increasing in my knowledge of God as I labor for Him. That's what is satisfying. If you do not take time to actively pursue a knowledge of Christ, your idleness in that area is going to leave you unhappy, unsatisfied, and a burnt out Christian worker. So do not be slothful in your relationship to Christ. There's the first motivation. No more idleness in your knowledge of Christ. Now, the second reason to be more diligent about this is in verse 8 as well. And you see it has to do with fruitfulness. It has to do with fruit. A man or a woman who is active about their Christian growth is going to be a fruitful Christian. And of course, if you're idle in your knowledge of Christ, that will inevitably lead to unfruitfulness in your knowledge of Christ. What is the fruit of knowing Christ that he's talking about here? What's the fruit? A lot could be said there. We could think of it as the fruit of the Spirit. We could think of it as effective evangelism. Paul says in Romans, I want to go to Rome so I can have fruit there. He wants souls to be saved in Rome, and he wants to go there and be God's instrument in that. So fruit could be fruit of the Spirit. It could be effective evangelism. But let me show you another aspect of fruit that's been on my heart really in the last 2 weeks. Turn to John 15 for a moment. John 15, which is certainly a passage about fruit, and certainly a passage about fruit and its association with knowing Christ. Because John 15 is this extended metaphor about how Christ is the vine and we are the branches, and we are to abide in Him. And as we abide in Him and His words abide in us, we bear fruit. So it's a real similar kind of context, I think. Look at verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. What's the fruit in those two verses? You see in verse number 8 that herein, you could say, in this is my Father glorified. What's the this? Well, if you go back up a verse into verse 7, the this is pointing to answered prayer. If you go down in verse 8, the this is pointing to bearing much fruit. Look at verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. In John 15, what is the fruit of knowing and abiding in Christ? Answered prayer. Answered prayer. Now transfer that thought back to 2 Peter 1:8. If you will actively pursue the knowledge of Christ and Christian growth, if you will, in the words of John 15, abide in Christ and his words abide in you, you will not be unfruitful in your knowledge of him. One thing that will be true of you is your prayers will be answered. Do you and I have the wonderful assurance-giving evidence in our lives that we belong to the Lord, that answered prayer is? If you don't have that evidence in your life, perhaps it is because you have been idle. And you have failed to give all diligence to add to your faith these virtues. So the second motivation has to do with fruitfulness. The third motivation in verse number 9. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. So the third reason has to do with your sight. Here's a reason to pursue Christian growth. To pursue diligently, earnestly, a knowledge of Christ, to get more active about this. Peter says, if you lack these things, you'll be blind, which means you'll have spiritual sight if you do these things, if you do give diligence to these things. You'll have discernment, you'll have spiritual sight. I take the blindness to mean a lack of spiritual discernment. One particular consequence of not giving diligence to pursue Christian growth is that you are going to be blind. And the further qualification there in verse 9, it's not blind as a bat, it's just nearsighted. You can't see things far off. You're going to be occupied with things close up and not have an ability to see things that are far away. You need an ability to see things far away if you're going to run this race with endurance. If you lose your ability to see things far away and all you can see are things up close, you're in trouble. I mean, just link that back with one of the virtues that we talked about, like temperance, self-control. What's at the root of a lack of self-control? It's an inability or an unwillingness to consider what the future will be if I do not master these appetites and restrain these desires. It's a short-sightedness, not considering the future, not considering the impact, but only thinking about right now and my gratification right now. That's at the root of a lack of temperance. Scripture says, we talked about this when we talked about temperance, that a man that does not have self-control is like a city without walls. And everything he loves and is dear to him is exposed and threatened as long as he is living without self-control in his life. And all because he's short-sighted. He chooses temporary pleasure over the long-lasting satisfaction of knowing God. The awful consequence of being idle in my knowledge of Christ is a lack of spiritual discernment that will lead to devastating choices because I can't see afar off anymore. I've lost my ability to evaluate things based on what really matters, and I can't discern what is excellent anymore. Spiritual perception and discernment only comes as a byproduct of Christian maturity and putting to use the Word of God. It doesn't come through seminars or reading books about knowing God's will. It comes through knowing God. That's how you come to be discerning. That's how you come to have spiritual insight. But when you neglect your relationship with Christ and you're idle in your growth, you lose your ability to see things clearly. Your organ of spiritual perception grows dim. Jesus promised, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If you want to see far off, if you want to see God tomorrow morning when you open this book to read it, then you must actively, diligently maintain purity of heart. You know this to be true. If you are harboring sin in your heart, you can't see God in this book. It's cold. It's just words on a page. And so you leave off your Bible reading and go inconsistent for weeks because it's not doing any good. And the root of it is you haven't been diligent. You haven't been pursuing a knowledge of Christ. You haven't been earnest. You've been idle and passive. It's a blessed promise, however, that if you are diligent and you do give yourself to knowing Christ, you'll be able to see things far off. You'll be able to see God. If you seek him with all your heart, you'll find him. The fourth motive in verse number 9 has to do with forgetfulness. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and he hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. What does that mean? What does it mean that a person could forget that they were purged of their sins? It could mean that they lose sight of the purpose of their salvation. Why was Jesus called Jesus? That he might save his people from their sins. And not just their penalty, but their power, and ultimately their presence. Jesus breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. And the blood of the dying lamb will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people that are zealous of good works. But when a professing Christian backslides into inactivity about his Christian profession, as he fails to pursue a knowledge of Christ and indulges secret sin in his life, he's acting like he's forgotten these facts as he treats sin as no big deal. He forgets the whole purpose of the purging of his sins. And perhaps more likely, it means that a person who has forgotten that he's purged of his old sins has lost sight of his personal interest in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. He falls into doubts about whether he really even has been truly purged of his sins. There is no way of retaining assurance of salvation when we are living in a state of spiritual declension. There's no way of our retaining an assurance of our salvation while living in a state of spiritual declension. If you are not adding to your faith these virtues in 5 through 7, if you're idle in your knowledge of Christ, it is certain that your assurance will be shaken. You'll experience painful doubts and fears about your relationship to God. And then the opposite is true as well. And this should be a powerful motive for getting up and getting going in our pursuit of Christian growth. As we exert ourselves to know Christ, as we give ourselves to having personal interactions with Him, we will know a growing, firm persuasion that Christ has purged my sin by the sacrifice of Himself. One of the old commentators said, "The faith that shows its presence by a sanctifying power proves its presence by a conscience-pacifying influence." The faith that shows its presence by a sanctifying power proves its presence by a conscience-pacifying influence. He went on to say, "A man who is in good health and sound mind needs no other proof that he is not laboring under a fatal disease." Assurance comes from health, spiritual health. And Peter implies that the way to attain to a well-grounded assurance is by earnestly pursuing Christ and holiness while you hold on to the exceeding great and precious promises of God. And any other way will inevitably shake your confidence. And so there's a reason for pursuing Christian growth. But Peter's not done. We come to verse number 10, and we have a fifth reason. Now, the beginning of verse number 10 is a restatement of his primary point. We went over this several weeks ago, but when he says, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure, to firm up what God is doing in your life, what God has done in your life," he's just restating the virtue list in different words. And you got to link the two diligences together. Diligence in verse 10, diligence in verse 5, you link them together. So that first part of verse 10 is just a restatement of his primary point. You need to give some diligence to work out what God has worked in. So the motive comes next, end of verse 10. "If ye do these things, ye shall never fall." So the next reason has to do with falling. Fifth reason has to do with falling. If you pursue Christian growth, you will not fall. If you do not pursue Christian growth, you increase your probability of falling. So what's the fall? What's the fall he's talking about? I think there's two levels to this. On one level, the falling is a fall into a scandalous sin. The person who sincerely, earnestly pursues a knowledge of Christ is far less likely to fall into error and sin and spiritual damage. Can a Christian who's walking with the Lord be ensnared and fall into temptation? Absolutely yes. But his daily relationship with the Lord and the short account he's keeping with God about his sins, the tender conscience he's cultivating, makes it a far less likely possibility. But the more that you neglect your Christian growth, the more likely it is that you're going to be overtaken in a fault. Think of the spiral that you get yourself into when you are in this kind of situation. You're idle in your knowledge of Christ, so you don't experience the fruit of answered prayer. So prayer goes out the window now. You continue in your decline, and you're now nearsighted, and you start making decisions based on the immediate rather than the future. You can't see God in the Word, so Bible reading gets left off. Then you lack assurance, and you wonder if you've ever been forgiven of your sins. You wonder if you belong at all to God. And a person like that is an easy target for the devil. He, in effect, has laid aside his sword of the Spirit and his shield of faith. He's taken his helmet of salvation off and cast it aside. He's unfastened his breastplate of righteousness. And it is inevitable that he's going to take a wound. He's going to fall. That's one level of the fall. But on an even more serious level, the fall is falling into apostasy. As long as you stay steady on the course of obedience to Christ and pursuing a knowledge of him, walking with him in all sincerity, growing in your Christian graces, the natural end of that course is glory, immortality, and honor. But the person who stands still is not likely to reach heaven. And the person who turns back to perdition, Hebrews says. The only safe course for avoiding apostasy, a final falling away, and approving that you were no disciple or never born again in the first place. The only safe course to avoid apostasy is diligently pursuing your growth through the knowledge of Christ. If ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Period. And then the sixth and final reason for making your calling and election sure, for diligently pursuing Christian growth, has to do, in verse 11, with your entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Adding these virtues to your faith will lead to a happy and glorious end of life. A man who adds to his faith will die gloriously and triumphantly. The word ministered there in verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered, is the same word used in verse 5, the word add. It's the same word. Remember, it means to lavishly supply. And so you lavishly supply yourself with these Christian graces that only come through a knowledge of Christ, and God will lavishly supply you with an abundant entrance into his everlasting kingdom. We sang earlier in the service, safe into the haven guide. Oh, receive my soul at last. When a Christian dies, he's not sitting out on some uncharted ocean. He's coming into the harbor. He's going home. He dies like that because he knows God. He's been striving to know him better. He knows Christ, so he knows where he's going. He doesn't feel lonely when he dies because Christ is with him and has promised him, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And his death is marked by peace and by confidence. So what this means is that the person who takes this passage seriously, they've diligently added and cultivated these virtues, knowing that they can only be added and cultivated through a knowledge of Christ. These people do not die full of regrets. They don't die wishing they could turn back the clock and do things over again. Rather, they say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown. And he knows an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. How foolish and short-sighted it would be for any professed Christian to continue being idle in their relationship with Christ. To continue to attempt to live without your Bible, or without prayer, or without continually drawing upon the life of Christ. Look what you forfeit if you will continue on that course. Peter stirs us up with six wonderful reasons to get up and to get going in our Christian lives, to pursue Christian growth with sincerity and with earnestness. So what are you going to do about this? There's no third option. If you want to remain idle and fruitless and undiscerning and short-sighted, with little firm assurance, exposed to various falls, and facing an uncertain future, then continue to live a nominal Christian life. But if you would be active, fruitful, know God answering your prayers, wise, able to see God in the Word, kept from falling, and facing a death with no regrets, if you want that, then get earnest about pursuing growth as a Christian. Have daily dealings with Jesus Christ Himself. Stay in the Word. Beg Him to change you into His image. Forget those things which are behind. Everything prior to September 13th, 2020, forget those things which are behind and reach forth to those things which are before and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now after hearing the exhortation of the apostle, ashamed of our idleness in these matters, when you have given us such reasons to pursue them with diligence. Forgive us, O Lord, for taking for granted your grace and your forgiveness. And stir us up by your grace to get active about pursuing thee and growing as Christians. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.